After the conclusion of the Second World War, some Japanese soldiers in the Philippines refused to believe that the war was over, and especially that Japan had surrendered. They remained in the jungle of the Philippines, some of them for years, some for decades, some still fighting anyone who came near to them. And I wonder, when they eventually learned the truth, did they feel foolish? All that time wasted believing what was not true. For the Apostle Paul, having arrived in the city of Athens, he saw a whole city believing what was not true. He saw a city full of temples and idols of wood, of metal, and of stone. There were so many idols in Athens that one joker said it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. And that's why Paul was greatly distressed, as it is there in verse 16. His spirit stirred up within him, for here were people believing in what was not true, made to know the living and the true God, and yet missing out on that knowledge because of the statues that were leading them astray. So let's turn this morning to Acts chapter 17. Keep that passage of Scripture perhaps open before you. And let me begin today by thinking about the idolatry of the human heart. In Bible times, the Greek and Roman world was a world that was full of gods, gods of love and gods of war, gods of agriculture and gods of the weather, gods of the sea and of music and of medicine, gods of wine and the sun and the moon, gods of victory and wisdom and the underworld. On and on and on it went, multiple gods in Greek and in Roman culture. But isn't it interesting that for all their statues and temples, and Mount Olympus wasn't very far away where the gods were believed to live at the top of, they had an empty plinth in the city of Athens. And on the empty plinth was the inscription in verse 23, "To the unknown God." Because for all their gods, what if they left one out? What if he or she turned up one day? Wouldn't they be offended? So let's have an empty plinth as a kind of insurance policy. But what it really said was this: for all their education, for all their philosophy, this was a statement of ignorance, despite the fact that they claimed to know so much, to the unknown God. They didn't know. And this is why the Apostle Paul, when he arrived in this place, was so distressed. The time that was being lavished on statues, the energy, the money, the sacrifices, the devotion, the lives that were being poured out upon these things. When they were just lumps of stone, they were just carved wood, they were just forged metal. The tragedy of the human condition, and even when all was said and done, when the very best had been given, still they couldn't be sure that they had given to every god. What if they had left one out? Now you might be saying, well, what has this got to do with us? We don't have Greek or Roman statues or temples, and of course that's true. But do we not worship other things? There are men who worship women, and there are women who worship men. There are men who have the image of the perfect wife in their minds, and women who have the perfect husband in their minds, and when their spouses don't match up, it makes them desperately unhappy, and they start to go to the divorce courts, perhaps, seeking for the perfect relationship. That image in their mind is driving their lives. Others worship alcohol or drugs or both. The advertisers very often present an image to us of the successful man, the successful woman. This is what you do, this is what you drink, perhaps. Others worship sport or TV programs. Others have the idol of money dominating their lives. Others lavish their time, their money, their love on their hobby, perhaps, their holidaying. There are so many images and idols that people have that drives their lives. Wasn't it John Calvin who said, the human heart is like a factory producing idols? We churn them out one after another, always searching for the ultimate, for satisfaction, for contentment, for a God we can control, and for a God who will do for us what we want him to do for us. The human heart is an idolatrous heart. and every single one of us are idolaters at heart. But secondly, we move on from this to the news about God that Paul brought. And we could summarize really his message this day in the city of Athens in three ways. First thing he said was, what you need to know is that God is your maker. And notice how he said God in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. God singular, not gods plural. The God who made the world and everything in it. They needed to hear that God is your maker. We live in a world that believes in evolution, and people use evolution as their excuse not to believe in God. But it wasn't Charles Darwin who invented the theory of evolution. And always remember, it is only a theory. The ancient Greeks, actually, thousands of years before Darwin, had taught a form of evolution. And in that context, with that background, Paul arrives with this news, and he's not embarrassed to talk about a maker. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples built by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. We live in a world that cannot answer the question, why are we here? Why is there something and not nothing? How can life come out of death, out of a dead universe? Think of a magician for a moment, lifting a rabbit out of a hat. We've all seen that kind of a conjurer's trick in a magician's show. Well, modern people, it seems to me, believe that there's a rabbit without a hat and without a magician. It takes a lot more to believe that chance is why we're all here, but chance is nothing. It takes more to believe in that. That's what Richard Dawkins would say, that everything has come about simply by chance. It takes more to believe that than to believe in a God who is the maker of heaven and of earth. And the good news is that he is the true and the living God. He made the world and everything in it. And the beginning of knowing God is believing that God is your maker. But also Paul told them that God is your contentment. I read this week a newspaper headline that said, with the pandemic closing churches and limiting funerals, many are now turning to mediums to make sense of their grief in isolation. Because people are looking for comfort. People are looking to know. People want answers and contentment in life. And isn't that why the Greeks had this empty plinth with the inscription to the unknown God? Because they didn't know. And that was the public statement of their ignorance, although they thought they were being smart by doing that. And so in that place in Athens, which was a hub of philosophy and education, which was second to none in Bible times, there was a clear discontent, a clear hunger, a yearning to know. And human hearts are like that, because God tells in verse 26 and verse 27, from one man God has made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live, so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You maybe wonder why you're here on earth. You maybe wonder why you're living in North Antrim. You maybe wonder why you're in 2021, a year of pandemic. It's so that you will find your contentment in the Lord your Maker. No medium, no minister, no medic can provide the answer, the remedy to the discontent of your heart. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Can't buy this with money. God has made us for himself, said Augustine, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. God is your contentment. And the third truth that Paul brought to them that day in the city of Athens is that God is your judge, verse 31. He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now, we live in a world that doesn't believe this. We live in a world that believes being tolerant of anything and of everything is the ultimate virtue, to be tolerant. The thought of being answerable, the thought of how you've lived your life, somehow one day being accountable for it, well, that belief is repugnant to modern man and modern woman. Being free is the most important thing. Free to live as I want to live, being free to please myself, that's what we want in today's modern world. But here's the rub. Is it therefore right that people get off with doing wrong? That there's no justice for murder victims, for rape victims, for life-changing assaults, for money being stolen, for property being taken, that people get off with these things all the time? Is that right? That they never have to pay for their crimes? That's why the news that God is your judge is good news. And that God has raised up the judge from the dead, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a clear reference to the Savior, whom people may dismiss, and certainly we're told here in verse 32, when they hear about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. You might be sneering. Many people sneer at the news of God as your judge. Others say, well, we want to hear you again on this subject. They procrastinate. They say, we'll come back another time. Others may disbelieve. Others may dismiss. Many might doubt. But as far as the apostle is concerned, as he brings this message, no matter how you react, he'll be your judge one day. You'll stand before him and you'll have to give account. Jesus, the human judge, is best placed to judge human beings. And God has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. Let me finish then today, thirdly, by saying here's God's command to every single human being. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. None of us likes to admit we're wrong. Suppose you buy something in a shop, and as you walk down the street, you have second thoughts, and you think, you know what, I shouldn't have bought that. For whatever reason, I'm going to take that back. And so your change of heart means you turn around, you turn your body around, and you go back into that shop again. You present your receipt, you present the goods that you bought, and you ask for a refund. In a sense, you have repented of your purchase. Well, that's God's command to all people everywhere, in all countries, in all contexts, in all cultures. It's a command in the light of the judgment to come to repent. Because the reality is that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us live our lives in the way we want to live, not the way God has set out for us to live. We have our own agendas, we have our own plans, we have our own will. But here is the command to repent, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then everything else will be added unto you, whatever God has decreed for you. And Paul, as he speaks in this city, he says, you need to repent. I wonder if you had been one of those Greeks in Athens and you'd heard this message, what would repentance have meant for you? Well, it would have meant stopping worshiping gold and silver and wood or stone statues. And it would have meant starting to believe in the God who is spirit and who does not live in temples, the God who is invisible and yet he has made himself visible in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in him and to follow him. It would have meant stopping living by the philosophies of the Epicureans and the Stoics or Aristotle or Plato or whoever the great philosophers were and start living by God's word instead. Because the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And it would have meant reaching out to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, being saved from the judgment to come, finding peace with God by faith and faith alone in Christ alone, raised from the dead on the third day to be our life, both now and forevermore. Let me end by asking, have you repented? It's not an option, you know, it's a command. Isn't that what the apostle says? But now God commands all people everywhere to repent in verse 30. Lots of people have their excuses for not repenting. They don't want to change their lives. They don't want to change their ambitions. They don't want to change what they do with their lives. But here's the grace of God. Here's the grace of God that He has sent His Son into the world to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to save the lost angels. He came to save the lost men and women who will repent, who will obey this command, and who will change their lives and how they're living to the glory and honor of God. Why? Because they've come to know Him. And they've come to know the truth of His goodness and His mercy and His love. If you are saved today, could I ask you, are you keeping yourself from idols? The last verse of 1 John says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Christians can have their idols. Those idols can creep up in any of our lives. The hymn writer says, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And I end by asking, are you, Christian, going on to know more of the Lord? Are you keen to know? Are you keen to grow? Because eternal life is just not coming to know God, it's growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I recommend a book by Jim Packer, Knowing God, it's called. It's a challenging read, but it's well worth the effort. Jim Packer, Knowing God. Because the most important thing for any of us to do is to know God. Because this is fulfillment. This is contentment. This is salvation. This is life now. And this is life for the world that is to come. I started by talking about the Japanese soldiers foolish for believing what was not true. May the truth set you free this day. May you go on to know the Lord and to worship Him, not with images in your mind or images in your life, but in spirit and in truth. And may we all say, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. Because here is knowledge. Here is true knowledge, not found in the philosophies and educational systems of Athens or London or Berlin or Paris or New York, but in God's Word, speaking about God's Son to you and to me to be believed in this year. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You, Father, for Your goodness, Your mercy, Your truth. We thank You, Father, that You have spoken to us and You have brought to us a Word that is real, a Word that is effective, and a Word that changes lives to the glory and honor of Your name. Help us, we pray, Father, to take up the challenge of this message of Paul in Athens, unbowed by the greatness that was all around him, speaking about the greatness of God. And Father, we thank You that You're still a God calling sinners home today. Help us, we pray, to hear the call of the kingdom, for we ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.